Hello to all ladies in all classes. Hello to the North Campus, to the evening class, and to you. I wanted to say, just tell you a little bit about myself. I'm Kim Richardson. I'm the assistant director of Women's Bible Study, and so in layman's terms, that means I'm Julia's sidekick, and I got a pretty good gig. I love it. We get to enjoy together just loving God's Word and loving women and loving the Lord, and so it's my pleasure and privilege to do that. And occasionally, I'm the first of the guest teachers. Occasionally, we'll have guest teachers, and so I'll get the privilege of teaching, and today, of course, is my first day to do that. A little bit about me. My husband, Jim, and I have been married 30 years. We celebrated our 30th this summer. And you're probably thinking, well, you must have got married like Mary did at 13 or 14. But, I did meet my husband actually at about 13 or 14, but we waited until after college to get married. We have been at this church, CPC, here in Foster City for 22 years, and that's really about the same time that the Lord got a hold of our hearts and started this faith journey, and we raised our kids here. We have four kids, two boys, Jake and Matt. Jake is 25 and in grad school, and Matt's 24 and getting ready to launch a business, and I've got two girls, Carly, who's a sophomore in college down at Westmont in Santa Barbara. She plays soccer. In fact, she has a soccer game today. Go, Westmont. And then Franny, kind of my wild, wandering child. She is taking a gap year. She's in the middle of her high school and college years. And she's actually right now down in Quito, Ecuador. So anyway, blessed like heck. And so let's just ready our hearts and ready me for this lesson. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would bless us through these stories of these two women. Lord, that your powerful Holy Spirit, just like it was present in this story and has been in all these stories so far, would be present in this room. And the power of your Holy Spirit would be speaking through me only truths that you want me to speak as we learn from you this day. So I pray those things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, we got to look at actually the second week of the life of Mary, and we learned the dance of the unexpected, didn't we? And I don't know about you, but I found myself having unexpected dawnings about Mary. I really had a new appreciation for her in that survey that we got to take over 2 weeks, and just really honing in on the way that she handled unexpected things in her life, and just to see her humility from the start that just continued through that. And to see her faith grow and to see her transition from that mother of Jesus to a follower of Jesus. So I was really blessed by that. And so we're kind of going to continue that theme of the unexpected. This week we have two women whose lives, no doubt, did not go as expected. I mean, no woman goes into marriage expecting to be a widow, do they? At any stage, but especially at a young age. And both of these women appeared to have certainly been widowed prematurely. This week, we had a wedding shower at my house for a really close friend whose son is getting married in a few weeks, and so we got to just love on and celebrate the bride-to-be. And I was thinking as I was looking at this bride, Megan, just adorable, and just thinking about all the expectations that she has going into marriage. This full life that she's going to start with David, and just thinking about maybe buying a home and raising a family, nothing but fullness. No woman goes into marriage expecting loss, expecting to be widowed. And no woman expects to lose a child and a son and an only son. And so these women faced dashed expectations, didn't they? Emptiness, loneliness, longing, unfulfilled desires, their means of support gone, hopelessness as widows in that society. But that's the glass half empty story of the unexpected, because sometimes the best fillings come when we're empty. When we're empty. And in fact, there's a song I love. It's called Valleys Fill First. And you could kind of imagine the vision of just being down in the valley, in the dumps, in the worst place, in misery. And then when God finally sends that rain, you know where it accumulates? In the valley. That living water accumulates in the valley. And so the half-full story is that in those valleys of longing, in those deserts of loss, that's where we get to see Jesus. That's where we see Jesus. No one expects to see Jesus face to face. These women didn't. No one expects to see salvation face to face, but these two widows did just that. They got to see Jesus. They got to see his redemptive purposes and then his saving power. And so it's interesting. One was expecting it, and one, it came totally out of her blue, literally out of her blues, wasn't it? She was singing the blues. That widow of Nain. And so one singing praises of expectation and one just singing the blues of unexpected loss, but both get to see the joy of salvation. And so the two-step dance that we're going to do today is the dance of seeing salvation, of seeing Jesus. And on the one hand, we have the dance of the first step is having great faith. Anna had great faith, and she saw salvation. On the other hand, we had the widow of Nain who received great grace. So receiving great grace is another step in seeing salvation, experiencing salvation, and seeing Jesus. And so that's where we're headed today. We've got two widows, as you know. There's a worshiping widow, that's Anna, and that's in Luke chapter 2. And then we've got a weeping widow, that widow of Nain, and that is Luke chapter 7. And so both these widows really were called to do a dance of great loss. It was a blues number. It was a bluesy dance. But we see Anna, she worships and waits expectantly. She had great faith. And then we see the widow of Nain who weeps despairingly, but unexpectedly receives great grace, doesn't she? Great grace and great faith. What a great combo. And so that's what we get to look at today. So I'm going to unveil this mummy. As we remember that as we look at these mummies, we want to learn from the sunset of their lives so that we have new dawnings. Like I know I had new dawnings so far, especially about Mary. So we're going to have new dawnings about these widows, I think. And so pretty simple. Their lives were pretty simple. They, of course, got black because she's a widow. Gray hair. We know one was very old. But I'm thinking the widow of Nain was later on in years. And there's a handkerchief. She's crying a lot, especially the widow of Nain. And then we have a glass here. And it's, well, what is it? Half full or half empty? We'll see. We'll see. So let's get started with our worshiping widow. And I'm just going to go ahead and read chapter 2 in Luke, starting in verse 36. There was a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, just three verses, but these verses are packed with purpose. We know from last week's study of Mary and from your lesson today that Mary and Joseph, in their many travels, had taken the baby Jesus when he was 40 days old to the temple for the purification rites. And so we saw that that little passage you got to look at with Simeon, Anna's encounter with the baby Jesus, came just after this encounter that Simeon had, where we saw that he had seen this baby and recognized him as the Messiah, and of course prophesied greatly about him, and even ended with that little zinger to Mary that her soul would be pierced. And so before we look at this encounter, because Anna's encounter sort of interrupts, I think, this encounter that Simeon had with Mary and Joseph and the baby. But before we look at that encounter, let's just meet Anna. So what do we learn about Anna? Well, the first thing we learn, of course, is that she's a prophet. She's a prophetess. She's one of the very few women prophets mentioned in Scripture. And if you were with us last year in our Old Testament study, we met three prophets that were named Miriam, Deborah, and Huldah. And I was looking at and thinking about those women from last year, and I think that Anna may have a little bit of each of them in her. Remember, Miriam was a worshiper. Remember, she led all those women in worship after they crossed the Red Sea? She had her tambourine, and she was a worshiper. And then Deborah had great faith. Who can forget her line? I can't. I say it all the time. I pray it all the time. Has not the Lord gone before us? That's Deborah. And then Huldah, she had such an adherence to and a reverence for the Word. You could tell that the Word was everything to her, the Word of God. And so I think we see a little bit of all these things in Anna. And so Anna was a prophet who powerfully proclaimed the Word of God. She clearly had a reputation as a woman who knew God, who spent time with the Lord, who hid the Word in her heart. She knew Scripture. I think it's clear from just these little words that we have about her. And so she was actually the first Christian prophet. She was the first prophet named in the New Testament. Isn't that cool that the first prophet in the New Testament is a woman? So that's Anna. And so the second thing we learn is that she's from the tribe of Asher and from the line of Penuel. And so is there any significance to that? There might be. We don't know for sure, but it might signify that she had a lineage of faith because Asher was a small and known or lesser known tribe up in the northern kingdom. And so if someone had settled in Jerusalem or had gotten there from one way or another, it meant that they wanted to be near in the southern kingdom of Judah, in Jerusalem, near the true worship in the temple. So there may be a lineage of faith in Anna's family. That may be why Luke mentions this. Well, the third thing we know is that she was very old. And as Julia said, when the Bible says you're very old, you're very old. Now, most translations in the NIV that I just read makes it sound like she was about 84 at this time. But some translations, and that's, I know there's people in here that says that's not old, right? But some translations actually say she was a widow for 84 years, which means she could have been well over 100. So she was very old. Well, Anna was a widow. We all know that. And Anna had been widowed early, only after about 7 years of marriage. And so as we remember from Mary and others that it was typical to get married in that age of like 13 to 15. She was, probably a widow at about age 20. Can you imagine suffering great loss like that at that early age? Can you imagine the emptiness and the loneliness and the longing, the unfulfilled dreams of becoming a widow? And what it meant to be a widow in that day was devastating. Not only the loss of a life partner, of a companion, of a lover, but it really usually meant financial, that she would live in poverty, that she would be destitute. And so she probably was a woman who lived off charity. She probably had nothing. Well, we start to see more of her character unfold as we look at verse 37, how she handled this unexpected turn, this detour of becoming a widow at a young age. And so verse 37 tells us that she was amazingly devout. She worshiped, she prayed, and she fasted night and day, day and night. The temple was her home. The scripture says she never left the temple. And so she may actually have literally lived in the temple. Or she may have figuratively lived at the temple, like some people live at say, Starbucks or something. Whenever you went to the temple, you were probably going to see Anna. She was there. And, it's possible that she had a little chamber somewhere. Maybe at one point early on she was the caretaker and they found a little chamber. So she could have literally lived there, but it was probably more likely that she figuratively lived there. She was always there. And she wasn't just hanging out with a cup of coffee. She was working. She had spiritual work to do. She worshiped. She prayed. She fasted. And not just a little. Day and night. This was not a 9-to-5 gig. You could go in there at midnight, candles burning, and there's Anna just pouring it out to the Lord. And so what does that look like? I love that you kind of sort of, toss around ideas of what that looks like today. And I was just thinking, what does that look like then for Anna And I could just picture her in that temple and in maybe at that altar just singing, maybe chanting, you know, beautiful words of Hebrew scripture and praying and just constantly pouring out her heart in praise and singing to the Lord. And I was thinking, what would she be singing? I know what she'd be singing. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Or come, Jesus, come. She was expecting him to come, and she was praying that and singing that and worshiping him that. And I think Anna's life really is just Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I think she is a picture of this before Paul even penned it. She had true worship. And so worship changes you, doesn't it? Has anyone experienced that? Where just entering into worship really can just transform us. I know there's often on Sundays, in fact, this last Sunday was one of them, where I just had heard some news, and I was kind of heavy-hearted, and I went to this outdoor service, and I'm just, you know, kind of blue. And I began to just worship God, and everything just went this way, and it just changed me. Worship changes you, and I think worship changed Anna. I think we see that. You know, he doesn't know I'm going to say anything about him, but Sal, who is the one who does sound for both morning and evening here, Sal plays the drums. And Sal's kind of a quiet, subdued guy, and every now and then, he's playing drums on Sunday, and he was this Sunday, and I'll just look at him, and he is just beaming when he's worshiping the Lord through the drums. And so worship changes us. And I love just the visual of that. She worshiped, and I think a big part of her worship was prayer. She prayed. And so what did she pray? Well, we don't get to know, but I have a hunch that she prayed scripture. She knew the scripture. She prayed the promises of God. She was praying in the promises of God. The promise of God of sending that Savior. She knew. I'm sure her prayers were of adoration, of expectation, and just praying in the promises of God. And so how did she pray? Well, she prayed without ceasing. You know, Paul also penned that after she did this. She prayed nonstop. She was purposed to pray. She had a posture of praying, a lifestyle of praying. I bet she was on her knees all the time. I bet she had little, like, golf balls on her knees right here because she was just this knobby knees, just on her knees all the time. You know, some of you might look at her and go, well, she had the gift of prayer. You know, that was her calling to pray. I had to make the mistake of saying that to a friend of mine who I just thinks that has an amazing prayer life, and I'm always jealous because I feel like I'm really inadequate in that area. And I said, well, you have the gift of prayer. And she said, prayer's a discipline. It's not a gift. It's a discipline. It's hard work, prayer. Anyone struggle with their prayer life? I do. Hard to stay focused in prayer. Hard not to get distracted. Have your mind wander. Sometimes you feel like I'm praying, and the next day I'm talking to some, the next minute I'm talking to some imaginary person that's there, and I don't even know if I'm praying or talking or what. And I just keep saying, God, I'm praying, right? I'm talking to you, right? Sometimes there's a few things that you can do. I don't have the answers because I'm not good at this, but you can pray out loud if you're in a place where you can pray out loud. That sometimes helps you, removes distractions. But you know what? It's easy to get sidetracked. And so one of the ways Anna stayed focused, she fasted. She fasted. So fasting, what is fasting? What's that all about? It's mentioned a lot in Scripture, but it's not practiced a ton, is it? It is. And so there's examples in Scripture that can give us a pretty good clue about what it means to fast, why to fast, when to fast. You might remember David when he was visited by Nathan, and Nathan told him that this baby boy that was born out of his sin with Bathsheba was going to die. And so David, for days on end, just fasted and pleaded with the Lord and prayed that he would not take the child. And then God said, no, I am taking the child. And as soon as the child died, he took off his sackcloth and ashes and just ate, because he said, I can't bring him back, but I'm going to go to him someday. Anyway, there's purpose in fasting, is pleading to God. Nehemiah has a great example where he called the nation of Israel together, and just when they started realizing all the sins of Israel, he said, we're going to fast and confess all these sins. And so fasting with confession And repentance is a good reason to fast, a good purpose of fasting. Esther gives us a great example. When she was in great despair and had to go and meet the king, and there was certain death to enter that chamber, and so she said, "Fast for 3 days, everybody. I've got this big meeting." So fasting, when you have preparation for something or something, some event, there's a lot of good reasons, and Scripture gives examples. But fast for purpose. And all of fasting really includes a posture of humility, doesn't it? It's a stripping away. It's a self-denial. It's a taking away distractions, isn't it? And so have you ever fasted? Has anyone? Raise your hand if you fasted. Does anyone have? That's great. Anyone have like somewhat of a routine of fasting? Maybe it's once or twice a year, but just some time where you actually fast and fast for purpose. It's awesome. I have to say, when you have to teach about something, you get really convicted really quick. And I can count on one hand the amount of times I've really fasted for a purpose and fasted and prayed. And the last really meaningful fast I did was about 3 or 4 years ago. A friend of, actually one of my daughter's really closest friend's father was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And it was not a good diagnosis at all. It was the worst kind of diagnosis. And he was heading into surgery, and I asked a friend, like, would you just, like, let's fast and pray for him. And we did. And I'm actually here to tell you that 3.5 years later, he's still doing pretty well. Like, I mean, there's no formula to this. God doesn't work that way. But I love that he's still doing well. And so fast for purpose. And I was thinking, well, I haven't fasted in a while, so I'm going to fast. And I got out my calendar, and I thought, what's a convenient day to fast? And I picked last Wednesday, and so if you saw me last Wednesday looking kind of pale, drooling and looking at your food but not eating, that was me. I was fasting all day. And I fasted all day, and I was hoping that I would have a little bit more prayer time, but it was one of those busy, crazy women's Bible study days. So I had some prayer, but it wasn't good. And so what I learned about fasting is don't do what I just did. Don't just pick a day because you think it's a good thing to fast. Don't just fast. Like, be, when you're prompted to fast, when you have purpose to fast, then fast. You want motivation to try fasting? I was reading a book about prayer this summer, and there was an illustration where this guy said, fasting and prayer is like being on a moving walkway. You know those moving walkways you see in an airport? So it's like prayer is just walking normally. Fasting and praying is when you get to, you know, you're just passing people. Don't you love those things? You know, so you're on this moving walkway, and you're fast-tracked to God. You're fast-tracked to God. So fasting accelerates your prayer life. And I mean, this like got me real excited about fasting. I'm going to do it more, I promise. It accelerates your access to Him. It channels us to Him. You know what I also thought? I love this. It just kind of came to me. It's a better way to carry your baggage. That moving walkway. Like, you know, it's a lot easier to carry your baggage. So carry your baggage to Him on that moving walkway. So hopefully that gives you incentive. It does me. But whatever form it comes, fasting, it comes in a lot of forms. Like, not all of us can just stop eating. I know some of us have health issues. But you know, there's ways to fast. Daniel did a fruit and vegetable fast for 21 days. I love that. Like, you know, just do something where it's, you know, sunrise to sunset or whatever. Some fast that you can do. I just encourage you all to try fasting someday. But fast for purpose. And Anna fasted for purpose. Isn't it amazing it was amazing to me at least, that here's this widow. She has absolutely nothing. And she wants to strip away more in order to be fast-tracked to the Lord. Anna knocked my socks off. And so, all that fasting and praying, it paid off big time for Anna. Verse 38 again says, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. And so it appears that Anna might have interrupted Simeon's prophetic moment with a prophetic moment of her own. She also saw the baby Jesus and knew that he was the Messiah. And you got to think of this image. I mean, this is the temple courtyard. There could literally have been thousands of people coming and going. And she just happened to go right there where Mary and Joseph were at the same time that Simeon was prophesying about this baby. Just happened to. Right? That's what you call a divine alignment. Like, she was at the right place at the right time because God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, put her there, right? Anyone ever have that? You know what I'm talking about. That's fun, actually, isn't it? Oh, I just heard that. I wonder why I was standing right here to hear that. But God does those things. And so what happens when she sees this baby and she knows he's the Messiah? What is the first thing she did? Immediately, just as she thanked God. She thanked God, and then she just went out and started proclaiming the good news to all of those people who were waiting along with her for this Savior, for salvation to come to Jerusalem and to Israel. And so I love that the first thing she did was thank God. I love that we sang that beautiful song about Thanksgiving. It's right to have gratitude. I can just see her just saying, "Thank you, Lord God Almighty, Yahweh." What a scene. Everything she's been waiting for like 60 to 70 to 80 years. Everything she's been praying for. Everything she's been fasting for. Everything she's been worshiping him for. Culminates in this moment in the temple courtyard when she sees the Messiah. She gets to see Jesus. She sees salvation in the flesh. And she proclaims him. And it's clear that she knows others who are waiting for him. And there was probably only a small remnant of people that were just really devout, God-fearing Jews who were looking forward to the Messiah. Remember, God had been silent for 400 years. And so many had just gone astray and just thought God forgot them, and they're doing their own thing. But there were some, like Anna and Simeon, and probably a small group of God-fearing Jews that knew the Scripture, that knew those prophets, that knew Isaiah, that knew Daniel. You know, Daniel, if you really knew and read Daniel and understood it, he gave some hints about when this was going to happen. There was a timing, and the time was ripe. And so there were many that were ready, like Anna. And so here we have this widow, Anna, lonely, empty. Nope. She was different. And why was she different? Well, she was different because she put her faith alone in God alone when she was all alone. Do you put your faith alone in God alone when you're all alone? I mean, I know that this class is full of women who are all alone, many who are widowed, some who are widowed recently. I know many who, for all practical purposes, feel like they've been widowed. Maybe a husband's left them. And they've faced that unexpected turn in their life of divorce. Maybe some who have been single so much longer than they ever expected. And they feel lonely and all alone. And if that doesn't cover a lot of us, there are many of us that maybe we have husbands, families, but sometimes we just feel so alone in our pain. Like no one gets us. What I love about Anna is that she wasn't longing for a new husband. Maybe she was early on, but clearly she wasn't here. If she ever was, somewhere along the line, she transitioned that longing for a new husband for longing for the true bridegroom, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Her longing was legendary. She had great faith, expectant faith, longing for the Savior. I mean, what could have been lonely pity, her lonely pity turned to lovely purpose, didn't it? I think she saw her singleness as a gift. She saw her singleness as a gift to be used for his purpose. And so our first truth is that Jesus turns my lonely pity to lovely purpose when I long for and worship him. When I go through long, hard chapters, whenever something takes a turn that I didn't expect, whenever I could be singing the blues, I can instead sing his praises like Anna. What an inspiration she is. And so what lonely situation could be changed in your life by praying, maybe even praying and fasting, and certainly by worshiping him? Anna is a glass half full woman, isn't she? I'm just going to drink some of that, but I think I don't know anything about that glass. I need some. She's a half full woman. She was expectantly waiting, expectantly worshiping, and she got to see Jesus and the coming salvation in the flesh, in the form of this baby in the courtyard temple. And so that's Anna. Well, now we meet another widow. And her glass is not just half empty. It's bone dry. No doubt she felt that way. She was not worshiping, but she was weeping and wailing. She was singing the blues, and she was wallowing in tears. Anybody been there? I know some of you who are there now, have been there recently, just overwhelmed by grief. Well, let's meet our weeping widow. Verse 11 starts with the phrase "soon afterward," and so if you're like me, you say "after what?" And after what was that this widow of Nain's encounter with Jesus. It was preceded by the story of a Roman centurion who Jesus commended for his great faith. And so this Roman centurion, this Gentile, had sent, some Jewish elders to Jesus to plead with him for this servant who was dying. And they said, "You've got to help him because he loves our people. He built our synagogue." And this Roman centurion said, "You know, don't tell Jesus doesn't even need to come to my house. Like, I'm not even worthy to see him. I just know that he can just say from that place right there that and heal this servant that's about to die." And sure enough, Jesus does that. In fact, he says of him, he says he was so amazed at him, and he turned the crowd and he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." So we have this story of great faith and of this great healing. And they're up in Capernaum, and he starts, and that's up sort of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee area. And so they're continuing this. Jesus and his disciples are walking down to, and they land on this town of Nain. And so that's where we pick up our story. So verse 11 says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her." And so we see that Jesus and his entourage of his disciples and all this crowd that had been building around him had come, and they're probably in this big high off this amazing, this, you know, healing that they got to see and experience and hear about. And so then they're about to walk through the town gate, and here's this another entourage. But it's a weeping widow. And it's a funeral procession. And there's a crowd following them. And, you know, they're probably a bunch of professional mourners. And so the scene just is just stunning because they were just probably so much crying and mourning going on, you probably couldn't even hear. And so they meet in this place at the gate at Nain. Well, what do we learn about this woman? First of all, she was a mother. She was a mother who was grieving the death of her only son. But if that wasn't enough, she was a widow. And so I really think those three words, only son and widow, really tell the story of the level of pain and suffering and grief. I mean, talk about insult to injury. Talk about salt in the wounds. Has anyone experienced that? Where you feel like you've just had one loss and then another just hits you. One trial and then another just hits you. As if life weren't bad enough for this woman. Lonely enough, difficult enough, another devastating event, another loss hits. Anyone experienced that ever or recently? As we talked about, widows face the most painful existence in this culture because they were likely destitute. They were sort of the low rung on the ladder of society. But at least this woman, she had hope because she had a son. She had a son. And so she had a means of support for her future. She had someone to carry on the line. She had hope. She had her son to provide. But then she lost that. She lost her son, her only son. He died. Anyone experience that insult to injury kind of pain? And do you find yourself thinking, does God even know? Does he even care? Well, verse 13 kind of tells us the answer to that. It says, "When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.'" And I'm thinking, I'm that widow. I'm like, what do you mean, don't cry? Don't you know? Don't you see what I'm going through? Don't cry. And what she doesn't know yet is that he does know. And he does see. And he does go there with her. I love that his heart goes right to her heart, right in the middle of her pain. This scene broke Jesus' heart. And he entered her world, and he spoke compassionately to her. He said, "Don't cry." And he's not saying, "No, just suck it up. You don't need to cry. This is no big deal." He's not minimizing her pain. He's saying, "Don't cry, because I'm here. Because I'm here, and you won't be crying anymore." You know, tears are a gift of God. I saw an interview recently, and some of you know this story, but Rick Warren, who is one of the most prominent pastors in our generation, lost his son to suicide in the last year. His 27-year-old son took his own life. And he was interviewed by Piers Morgan about a few weeks ago, first time that he and his wife were on, kind of came out in public after this event, and they talked about just crying, like just every day, just waking up and just starting to cry again, and just crying in each other's arms, and just weeping just over and over and over again. And he said, "You know what? Tears are a gift from God, not only as a release, but as really the first step in healing. It is so right to grieve. It's okay to give yourself permission to cry. Crying is good." So he's not saying crying's not good. He's saying you're not going to be crying anymore. And so verse 14 says, "And then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still." And so he goes and he touches this pallet. I'm envisioning like a stretcher or a pallet, and there's this dead body. That probably not a coffin, could have been a coffin. Some translations have that, but more likely just a stretcher with a body wrapped up in cloth. And he touches the pallet. And everyone froze. It's like time stood still. I could see all these wailing and mourning just stopping. And the bearers, the people who were carrying this, just stopped. And everyone just stood still. They were stunned. You know why they were stunned? Because no one touches a dead body or the pallet that a dead body is sitting on. And he was a rabbi. They knew that. He was a teacher. He would be unclean. He would never touch that. And they were so stunned by this. But he was going to stun them more, wasn't he? It goes on to say, he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Wow. Her only son was dead, gone, and now he's alive and talking. Like, what was he saying? What just happened? You know, where am I? I would love to hear that conversation. Jesus saves. He saved her son. He resurrected her son. Jesus came out of her blue. He came in the middle of her blues. She wasn't expecting him. You know what's interesting about this widow? We don't know her name. She never says a word. We don't know if she was seeking, pleading, praying. All we know is that Jesus goes to her. Jesus goes to her. And he goes because he does know. He knows what she was going through. And he goes right there with her in her pain. The son didn't do anything to be saved. I mean, he was just dead and he got saved. We don't know if he was praying or pleading at some point. But Jesus comes and saves him. He comes and he touches and he initiates. Her world was turned upside down and he turned it right side up. Just like that. And so this crowd, probably both crowds, you know, Jesus' crowd and their crowd, all they could do, they did what they should do, what anyone would do. They were all filled with awe and they praised God. They said, it says, "A great prophet has appeared among us." And they said, "God has come to his people." And so I'm thinking, although the crowd may not have fully understood what just happened, they did know that God did it. That God was in it, that this was someone sent by God. This was either a prophet of God or something. But they knew, well, they probably didn't know that he was God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. But at least they recognized that God did this, that God sent this Savior. God did that. In fact, my favorite definition of a miracle is that there's no other explanation but that God did that. That's a miracle. They saw a miracle of God. And so verse 17 says, "This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country." And so this widow, her story was also used for great purpose, like Anna. She was used for great purpose to spread the word about Jesus. This nobody, this no-named widow, lonely, empty, devastated woman, she experienced the first resurrection that Jesus ever did. Is that not cool? This is the first one. We're going to see more, but I sure love that Jesus came to this no-name, nobody, widow of Nain, and performs the most powerful, the most transformational, most wonderful miracle of all, from death to life. Resurrection. And of course, I love it because that physical miracle will represent what he does for every one of us when he takes us from the spiritually dead places that we are and gives us new life in him. He does that. And this was the great representation of that. And so the news of Jesus and this widow's son's resurrection, it spread like wildfire throughout Judea, throughout this whole region. And so her story was a spark. Her misery and her tragedy was used to display Jesus' glory. And it all came out of her blue while she was singing the blues. While she was no doubt saying to herself, does God even know what I'm going through? Where are you, Lord? Does he know? Does he even care? Can he even go there with me? Well, that's our second truth. He knows my pain, and he goes there with me. This is the clearest picture of how Jesus goes there into our pain. He knows where we're at. His heart goes where her heart is. His heart went out to her. And so is anyone experiencing that kind of pain, that layers of pain, of trials, of loss, overwhelmed with grief maybe? Anyone have that going on? Anyone relate to that? Jesus knows. He knows your pain, and he goes there with you. You can count on it. Neither this boy or his mom were pleading, asking God, asking Jesus to come, but he came because he knew, and he went there with her. He came to her. He saw her. He knows her. He cares about her. He comes to her. He touches her. He touches her son. He heals and resurrects her son, and he restores her life. You know what that is? That's amazing grace. Unmerited favor. Out of her blue, Jesus comes. That's great grace. Has anyone experienced great grace? I have. I hope most of us have. We know what that feels like. And I actually think about my own story. I didn't come out of loss or pain or suffering. I came out of plenty, out of just sort of, by the world standards, everything going right. I didn't have a longing. I wasn't pleading. I wasn't seeking. And out of my blue, he came. Jesus came. He just plucked me and my husband. He said, we put you right here, and you guys are going to get to know me. And we did. He saved us. That's amazing grace. I think it's almost more amazing to be saved out of plenty than out of nothing. But either way, it's amazing grace. He saved me. And you know what? This story, I think, gives hope for our lost loved ones. Just to know that he saves when you least expect it. He saves when they're not looking for it. He saves when they aren't calling out to him. He resurrects what seems impossibly dead. And I know we all have loved ones that we feel their situation is impossibly dead. He saves. He goes there. And so I love both these stories of these widows. Similar, a little bit. Both widows, both widowed, probably young, both experiencing great loss. But with Anna, we don't know about any mourning that she went through. She probably did. She would have had to. I'm sure there was someone you've lost a husband at a young age. But all we know, we don't know when she turned the corner, but we know she did. We know she did because she moves from great loss to great faith. And she gets to see Jesus. She gets to see Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, and she gets to proclaim him. He gives her great purpose. 60, 70 years, 80 years maybe. And then she gets to see Jesus. She could have been bitter, but she was better. She did the proverbial taking lemons and turned into lemonade. She's a half full woman. I love her. What about the widow of Nain? We really don't know if she came to faith. We don't even know if she went from being a weeping widow to a worshiping widow, but I got a hunch that when you see something like that, and Jesus does something like that, that she probably came to try to figure out, who is that guy, because I want to know him. I hope she did. Because she got to know Jesus' saving power. Her great loss was overcome by his great grace. And so both these widows, instead of that blues number that they could have been doing, they could have been dancing the dance of great loss, but instead they get to dance the dance of seeing salvation, both of them. One, by great faith. Anna had great faith. But the other, by nothing she did, by receiving great grace. And that's sort of the combination of salvation. That's the story of salvation. It is by grace we are saved through faith. Those two go together. It's that impossible two sides to a coin. We see it in this story. It's a great combo. Isn't it a great combo? Great grace and great faith. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, you are the Savior of the world that this widow, Anna, just expectantly longed for. And you are the saving grace that this widow of Nain never expected but received. Lord, I know in this room, in these rooms, there are women who need to feel your amazing, saving grace. I know there are women in this room who long to see you and see your face. Lord, will you turn any of that suffering and pain into worship wherever any of these women in their loneliness are, and you know them, and you will go to them, and you will go there with them. We can bank on it. We thank you for your word, and we just praise your name. Jesus' name. Amen.